Well, this morning, I would like to begin with an old Anglican prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. I'm now in my 40s, and I've noticed as I've grown older that if I'm emotional, I have a hard time sleeping. If I'm anxious, I have a hard time falling asleep. If I'm worried, that keeps me from getting a good night's rest. And if you are anxious and if worry is keeping you from getting a good night's sleep, the psalm we've come to today is for you. We're going to look at Psalm 4 together. So please turn in your Bible to Psalm 4. We're going to continue our summer series through the Psalms. And this is a marvelous psalm of David we're going to look at today. Now, before we read the passage together, I do want to give a Hebrew word study. I don't normally do that till we've read it, but I want to give a Hebrew word study before we do it. I want to begin by teaching you about the Hebrew word Selah. Selah appears 74 times in the Psalms, and it's a call for the reader to stop and ponder on the truth that the psalmist has just written about. And so when we read it together here in just a couple moments, I'm going to do my best to honor that word, not by pronouncing it, but by pausing to let the truth of what David has just said sink in. So I'm not doing it to be awkward, and I'm not doing it because I've lost my place. I'm doing it for a purpose, and that's to try to honor what I believe the meaning of this Hebrew word is. I also need to let you know before we read it that there is a historical background to this psalm that we need to wrestle with that will really create a context where we can get the most out of this psalm. This psalm was written during one of the most sad and dramatic moments in the Old Testament. It was written during the story of the whole drama that happened with David and Absalom. If you study the rule of King David, you can easily divide his rule into two parts. In the first part of his rule, he's He's anointed by Samuel as king over Israel. He replaces Saul. He has victory over the Philistines. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And when he does that, he also wants to build God a temple. Now, the Lord is so pleased that David wants to build him a temple, but he doesn't want David to be the one that does that. He's going to have Solomon build him a temple. So he turns down David's offer, but he also comes to David and speaks to him and gives David a covenant. And in the covenant, he gives David a special promise that the Messiah that everyone is waiting for, that this Messiah will come and descend from David's line. And we call that the Davidic covenant. And for the first half or so of David's reign, it seems like every single thing he touches turns to gold. He has victory over all of Israel's enemies. Everything he does politically, the people are pleased with. It just seems like from the very beginning, people are drawn to him and love having him as a king. It's as if he can do no wrong during the first part of his reign. But after he commits sin, adultery, really, with Bathsheba and murders Uriah, God withdraws his hand of protection from David, and there's nothing but continual drama for the rest of his reign. By my count, David ends up having to bury four of his own sons, and the biggest threat to his throne will come not from one of Israel's enemy, but from his own family, from one of his own sons. Absalom will try to kill David and take the throne from him. And even though God supports David, he delivers him from Absalom's plot. David's reign throughout the rest of it, he continually deals with difficulty. There are even a few moments near the end of his reign where it seems like even when David does what's right, adversity finds him. Now, the story of Absalom, which really is the background to this psalm, it covers six chapters in 2 Samuel. So we don't have time to read all six chapters this morning. But I want to read you about Absalom's conspiracy so that you at least understand the context of Psalm 4. In 2 Samuel 15, we read this. Now it came about that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me as judge in the land. Then every man who has a suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently." They didn't know anything about this plot. "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city of Gilo, where he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" So that is Absalom's conspiracy. And if you follow the story, David flees Jerusalem with those who are loyal to him. And you have the situation develop where now the God-appointed king of Israel is a fugitive in his own land. Now stop and think for a moment about the grief that David was going through. His own son not only wants his throne, his own son is trying to kill him. Some of the people David had trusted, like Ahithophel, some of the people David had trusted and raised up into leadership positions have now turned on him and betrayed him. And so in Psalms 3 and 4, you see David's response to this calamity. Psalm 3 and 4 are sister psalms. Psalm 3 was written in the morning after David woke up to yet another day of his familial and political nightmare. And Psalm 4, which we're going to study today, was written in the evening before David went to bed after another difficult and trying day on the run. And that's important to understand because what it does for Psalm 4 for us is it makes Psalm 4 an example of how to respond to suffering, how to face trials. David is living through the unthinkable, and he handles the situation in a way that can instruct the rest of us. When you enter a trial, you're entering into a war for your heart, and David teaches us through by example through this psalm how to win that battle. So follow along with me while I read Psalm 4. Let's read it again together. Psalm 4, an evening prayer of trust in God, a psalm of David. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, 'Who will show us any good?' Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Charles Spurgeon once said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." God is all-powerful and all-good. He is working all things out for his glory, but also for our benefit. And even when it seems like ungodly people have dominated the scene, we have to remember that God has chosen the godly for himself and will care for them. He won't forsake them, and Psalm 4 helps us to do that. And I want to begin by just pointing out something remarkable David does in the middle of his suffering. In verse 1, he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." The first important lesson that that teaches us about facing trials is this. What David does in the middle of his calamity is he runs to God in faith, seeking for help. He doesn't run away from God in anger. Let's be honest, it can be tempting for us to run away from God in our moments of anger. It's tempting for us, when life isn't going our way, to drag God into the courtroom of our own opinion and say, "God, if you really loved me, you wouldn't let this happen. If you were so good and loving, you wouldn't allow these kinds of things to occur." And it's easy for us to be angry with God and to argue with him arguments of unbelief. But that's not what David does. David runs immediately to God, not with angry arguments, but with a humble request for deliverance. And in the second line of David's request, he says something that's very picturesque in Hebrew. The root word of distress in Hebrew means a tight place, and the root word for deliverance means an open space. And so it's like David is saying, in essence, "I've been in a tight spot before, God, and you've opened up a way for me. Won't you do so, please? Won't you do so again?" So what you have there then is this. David is actually looking back on previous answers to prayer, previous times where God has delivered him, and it strengthens his faith to face the current trial, which is another good lesson for us to learn. And as David offers up this prayer, in verse 2, he turns to a lament. There is a grief that David feels in his heart, but it's not just because of the reproach that this uprising is to his honor. Notice that also he still has a heart even for his enemies. David says in verse 2, "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception?" Though it looks to all observers like David is the one in trouble, right? David is the one whose life is being threatened. David recognizes that the one in the most spiritual danger is Absalom and all who follow him. And here's the reason why. There's a dynamic behind this that we need to make sure we're paying attention to as Christians that is different than the way we study the history of all other cultures. If anyone ever had a right to claim that he was put on the throne by divine right, it was David, because he actually was. A prophet of God anointed David and put him on the throne. God chose David to lead Israel. And what that meant was this. If you oppose David, you weren't just opposing David, you were opposing the God who put David on that throne, right? You were opposing the glory of God that stood behind the throne of David. So what that means is this. When it comes to Absalom and his followers, they couldn't say with any kind of consistency, they couldn't say with any kind of theological reality behind it, "I'm a follower of Absalom and I'm a true worshiper of Yahweh," because they were fighting Yahweh's man whom he had put on the throne. And David realizes, even though the situation looks bad for him and it looks like Absalom and his followers are going to have the victory, he realizes this isn't going to last forever. The Lord will intervene at some point, and when he intervenes, it won't go well for Absalom and his followers. And so you see this moment where I think we see David, he's so endearingly human, but he also is such a man after God's own heart. He still has a love for his enemies, even in the middle of his trial. I don't know about you, but it's sort of a pet peeve of mine. I just don't like being betrayed. It bothers me. And when I get betrayed, I'm mostly just angry at the person who did it. I'm not thinking about their long-term welfare. I'm just angry, right? I'm blinded in my anger. I'm not usually thinking about, well, how's this going to turn out for them in the long run? And yet, David does lament the reproach to his own honor, right? He's not a super spiritual person that doesn't feel the sting of that and the sting of what that means to his reputation. And he is a king and he has a throne to worry about and a kingdom to run. And so there is a grief there. And yet he also remembers his enemies, and he's concerned for his enemies that they're involved in a useless plot that's deceptive and ultimately will be self-destructive. And David pauses at the end of verse 2. You see that word, Selah. He pauses at the end of verse 2 to lament the choice that Absalom and his followers are making. And then he picks right back up in verse 3 and says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself." I think David is still probably addressing his enemies, but now more with a tone of instruction than lament. And he says, God makes a distinction between the godly and the wicked. The idea here is that God sets his special love on those who are godly, and you don't want to attack them because when you do, God takes it personally. And what David does in verse 3 really is a rebuke to his enemies, but we're meant to be instructed by it as well. First of all, it's a warning not to attack those who are godly, but it's also a comfort for those of us who've chosen to follow God. And it's a comfort because it reminds us of our identity. Our core identity is that we are beloved by God. We've been set apart for him. We are his sons and daughters. If you're a child of God, you've been set apart. And God makes a distinction between you and those who choose not to follow him. And he set his special love on you and affection on you. And so your identity is one who is beloved by God. Now, that is crucial to remember for trials. Because one of the things that gets us into trouble in the middle of our trials is that we forget our identity in Christ. We suffer from what Paul David Tripp would call identity amnesia. And so we try to face our trials in our own wisdom and our own strength. We try to manipulate things that are beyond our ability to control. And so we end up anxious and afraid. And that's a problem. This is where we need to remind ourselves that God is present with us and that we are his beloved children. But perhaps one of the things that does us in the middle of our trials isn't just identity amnesia. Maybe one of the reasons trials hurt so much and cut us so deeply is for a more insidious reason. Maybe trials at times undo us because they challenge our replacement identities, the new identities that we've chosen for ourselves. Listen, your identity is not supposed to be found in who you're married to. You weren't created to lose your identity in your career or in how well that your children turn out or in your appearance or financial well-being or athletic prowess. Your identity should be in the Lord. And if it's not, if you're looking for identity in created things, you've become a person who's in spiritual danger because those things will let you down. And we need to just confess this, admit this, beloved. Sometimes trials are more painful than they should be because what we've lost puts our whole identity at stake. Perhaps that's why a loving God actually allows some of those trials so that he can rescue us from our idols. You're meant to find identity and purpose and meaning and your sense of well-being in your relationship with God and God alone. And so I would ask you as your pastor, is your identity in the Lord? Can you say to yourself honestly and really mean it from the heart, can you say, I'm a child of God who happens to be married to so-and-so and be a parent of such-and-such and this is my career, but God could take any of those people or things away from me and I would grieve. I would grieve if he took any of these things away from me, but I won't have lost my identity. I could lose my career, and I'm not going to throw myself off a bridge because I didn't lose my whole concept of who I am when that went away. Can you say that? Can you say, I've been set apart by God, and I know he hears me when I call to him? That's the idea here behind this verse. Just because we're children of God, it doesn't mean that we can't still, at times, fall into the sin of idolatry. And so we need to be honest that sometimes the trials God allows into our lives lead us not into the sorrow of lament that we see with David, but into the sorrow of despair because we're losing an idol. And though the genesis of the loss of that idol may be someone else actually doing something very evil and sinful to us, we need to remember that God can bring good from it. When that happens, when you lose an idol, you feel the depressing disenchantment of realizing that what you put your hope in and served has let you down. But if you remember the fairy tales, which, by the way, the fairy tales do more to instruct us than all those other stories out there. The fairy tales are great. They teach all kinds of wonderful moral lessons. But In the fairy tales, whenever the main character, whenever there was disenchantment, it was portrayed in the fairy tales as a good thing, because it meant that the main character was free of the enchantment the sorceress had put on them, right? They finally had a chance to be free, and the same thing is true with trials. Sometimes they bring a disenchantment from our idols, which shows us how empty hoping and serving them are, and allows us to be free to turn back to the Lord. Now, that is not a problem David had in the middle of this trial. We see he isn't worshiping idols. He hasn't lost his identity in something else. And that's what actually enables him to say that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. So David is helped in his trial precisely because he hasn't lost his identity or placed his hope in some created thing. David knows he's been set apart, and he knows God loves him with a special love, and even though the kingdom has been taken away from him by Absalom, David hasn't lost his identity because his core identity has always been a person who's loved by God. Now, I believe that in verse 4, when we come to verse 4, David shifts the audience he's addressing. And this is something important I need to talk about. In the Psalms, you guys know this if you've studied the Psalms. In the Psalms, the psalmist often changes who they're addressing or who they're talking to. Perhaps in the most famous psalm, Psalm 23, right? The psalmist starts by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," and he's just writing this poetry that we would sort of interpret as for us because we benefit from it. And then he gets to this moment where he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And we see all of a sudden, he's not just describing who the Lord is, now he's praying to the Lord, right? The psalmists do that. They constantly are changing. One moment they'll be praying to the Lord, another moment they'll just be making statements that are true of him, that are for everybody else to hear and learn from. And I think that David may be changing his audience here in verse 4. I think there's a shift, and he's now addressing and instructing those who are godly and facing trials. I think he may be addressing those who have stayed loyal to him, but who are now living in danger precisely because of their loyalty. And his instruction is this: tremble and do not sin, meditate in your heart upon your bed, and be still. Now, the trembling David speaks of is the trembling that it accompanies intense anger or fear. And the instruction David offers is this: don't become so engaged in your suffering that you lose track of what's going on in your heart. You still have to understand what's going on in your heart and speak back to it. You have to counsel your heart, advise your heart, preach to your heart, not just listen to your feelings and listen to your heart. And here's how it works. Here's the dynamic. In a trial, it's very easy to become angry. And if that anger goes on unchecked, it expresses itself in sinful ways. And you know this, sometimes your sinful anger, it's not even expressed at the person who's your enemy and brought the trial in your life. It gets expressed with family because of the irritation that you're walking around with. And one of the things that we need to confess here is that if we say we believe in a sovereign God, then some of our anger in some way connects with who God is, because he's the one who brings situations and relationships into our lives. And at the bottom of our anger is in some way a discontent and a dissatisfaction with who God is and what he's allowed into our lives. One of the things that I was unprepared for when I began counseling people was the amount of anger in the hearts of God's people at God. And my naivete about that whole thing, it flowed not from being a poor observer of human nature, it flowed because I was blind to my own anger at God. I had to see anger in God in other Christians before I started seeing it and coming alive to seeing it in my own heart. And the problem with our dissatisfaction and discontentment with God is that it becomes spiritually debilitating, because you don't run for help to the person you're angry at, right? And so we need to counsel ourselves, and David actually gives us help. He gives us help for avoiding sinful words and actions and even dealing with our discontent with God. He says in verse 4, "Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." So the idea of meditation would be taking truths about who God is and what he's done for us and speaking those back to your heart, preaching to your heart, getting truth in front of your heart so that your heart can be still and be satisfied with who God is in that moment. And then he also says, be still. Now in Hebrew, this idea of being still, it includes two ideas. One is to just be silent. Right? That I'm not speaking out of my complaint and my anger. I know this, when I'm angry, I've never hurt anybody with my silence because I usually have too much to say. And so part of it is being quiet, but it's not just being agitated and angry on the inside and clamming up so that I don't say something I'm going to regret later. The idea of being still also means composing our souls, taking those truths and composing our souls with them. Now, the question becomes, well, Chris, what kind of truth am I supposed to preach to my heart in the middle of my trial? And the answer I would give is any of the truths in Scripture that speak to that trial and speak to you in the middle of that trial, I think any of those will work. But if you want a really specific answer, let's just take the truths that David has already talked about here in Psalm 4. He has already talked about God being gracious and rescuing him from tight spots in the past. He's already talked about the truth that God has set his special love and affection on those who are his, the godly. He has already talked about how God hears the prayers of the godly and has our best interests at heart. All of those truths will work to help meditate and calm our souls. And so what David is teaching is this. He's teaching a composure that is proactive, intentional, and deliberate. It's a work where we have to work at calming and wrestling our souls down. That's what it means to be still. Again, it's not just being silent. It's not just feeling restless and agitated inside and clamming up. It's a stillness that is quiet and at peace, but it flows from the soul actually being at rest. And so David is teaching us how to learn composure in the middle of our trials. And there's two important things we need to point out about this composure. First, it's a composure that's learned. It's not spontaneous. This is the kind of thing that doesn't come naturally to us in trials. We have to actually have a plan for how we're going to speak back to our hearts. And this is a kind of composure that's conscious, alert, and chosen because of the truths we meditate on. The second thing we need to say about this composure is that it's learned in relationship to God. The meditation is meditation about who he is and what he has done, that he is good and has our best interest at heart and works all things for good, that he has delivered us from the past and may answer our prayers and deliver us again now, that he set his special love on us and hears our prayers. David is inviting you to a rest in verse 4 that's not the result of stoic indifference or having an easygoing personality with low expectations. This is the kind of peace that isn't just from pain-free, trouble-free living where I don't have to face too many trials. And it's also not the kind of peace that a glass of wine produces. David is inviting you to peace in the middle of the unthinkable that's only achieved by quieting your heart with prayers offered in faith and meditation on the truths of who God is. This kind of, maybe we could say it this way. This is the kind of meditation that makes your theology work for you, right? In your hour of need, your theology is there and you make your theology work for you in the moment with the truth that you need. But that's not all. David goes on in verse 5, he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. And I love this. What David says here, I think, is so wise. There are two ways you could interpret verse 5. And it has to do with offering the sacrifices of righteousness in the first half of the verse. David is either speaking of the true act of worship that righteous living is, or the entire verse is just speaking about the formal act of offering the right sacrifices to God in the tabernacle in worship. And I think, you know, I don't know which one it is, if it's the former or the latter, but we need to say that both are good advice, both are wise and true. In the middle of, here's what it would add up to. In the middle of your trial, be faithful to still do what's right. Suffering doesn't change the rules of the ball game. It's not like we need to fight against sin when everything is going well and we feel successful and happy in life, but then when things are going difficult and we're suffering, we then get a license to sin. No. The rules of the game don't change. Even though you're suffering, be faithful to do the next right thing. And also, continue to offer up right worship to God in the sense of your formal worship. Now, for those of us who are living in the era of the church, what that means is continuing, even though you're going through the middle of suffering and trial, continuing, if at all possible, to worship with God's people on Sunday morning. And you could think about that for a moment. If a person would be faithful to do that, that's actually making a very powerful statement about their worship of God, because what it means is this. They are making a sacrifice in their schedule to get up out of bed on a Sunday morning and come and worship Him with other people, even though they're suffering, even though they're grieving. And in that moment, one of the things their worship says is that I'm worshiping God not because He's given me everything that I think will make me happy, but simply because I think He's worthy of my worship and praise, even when I'm depressed, even when I'm grieving, even when life is difficult. When you make the concerted effort to calm your inner noise and worship God in the middle of your pain, it becomes clear that you're a true worshiper of God. Even when life isn't going your way, that you still trust Him and believe in Him. And so David's counsel is this. When you're in the middle of emotional pain, do the next right thing. Don't add trouble to your trouble by sinning. And also, continue to participate in public worship while you're entrusting your situation to God. Now, David has shown us the way to face trials here, by his own example, in a very painful moment of his life. But I think in verse 6, he shifts from showing us the way to addressing God. You see, he's going to offer up a prayer to God here in the middle of the psalm. And this is his prayer. Verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. In a poetic way, David is summing up what's happening in the hearts and with the words of those around him. Those who have been loyal to him, but whose lives are now in danger because of their loyalty to him, they're freaking out. They're saying, how can any good come from this situation? It looks like Absalom and his people are in the majority, and we're outnumbered and outgunned. They're looking at the king and saying, all right, king, what's the plan? What are we going to do next? How are we going to get out of this one? And David doesn't answer that trouble that he sees in the people around him. He doesn't answer their question with a plan, you know, a plausible plan for how we could get out of this predicament that everybody can sort of understand and get on board with and we can all be unified about. No. David turns somewhere else. He turns to the Lord in prayer, and what his prayer communicates, in essence, amounts to this. Lord, what these people need is not a direct answer to their questions or a plan. What they need is to experience your presence. I know that you're with us while we're on the run, but I'm not sure they know. Won't you be so kind, Lord, as to make your presence obvious to them? They need to see you in the middle of this. I think that's what David is doing. He's praying for the people around him who need to see God's presence. Because here's what happens in the middle of our trials. Trials have this unique way of obscuring our vision of God. We see the trial, it looms in front of us, we obsess about how we're going to cope with this trial. But one of the things we need to see in the middle of the trial, one of the things we need to see in the middle of our trial is remembering that God is with us and He won't leave us or forsake us. And that is the only thing, really, that can give us peace. Listen, lasting, sturdy peace in the middle of your trials, it's not going to come from having all the wisest answers to all of life's problems, because on this side of eternity, you're never going to have all the answers. You're not going to have great explanatory answers to every single thing that you're going to face in life. There will be some things you don't understand. There will be some things that you don't know how to fix. But you will always have God's presence with you, and he won't leave you or forsake you. And so when I consider the way that I and most people, most of us, respond to trials in verse 6, I think there's a wisdom here. And there's also, again, this is just showing us, again, the way David was a man after his own heart. David is going through the worst family trial, and yet he still notices how people are doing around him. He's not so lost in his own grief that he's blind to how the people around him are doing. And so he offers up this prayer to try and help the people who've been loyal to him and their own faith. And then offering that prayer, he ends with this thought, verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. In the middle of his trial, David does something very remarkable. He lies down and gets a good night's sleep. And when you're in the middle of crisis, you know, if you've been through the middle of crisis, you know that it's actually remarkable that David lies down and gets a good night's sleep. And we know from the historical context that this was a very, very painful trial for David to go through. There would be something wrong with David if he didn't feel grief at what was happening. But the grief that David felt was a grief that he still framed with truths that he knew about who God was. And he was able to still experience some joy, even in the middle of that trial, because he ran to God and offered prayers of faith and meditated on God's special love for him. And as David did that, his trial was actually interpreted. And he gives us the interpretation of his trial in verse 8. He says, the interpretation of his trial is this: you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. What David is saying, in essence, is this: O Lord, I know that you alone are the source of my safety, which makes me as safe as a fugitive on the run as I was when I was living in the palace with guards protecting me, right? It's an amazing thing, but that's the way David would exegete and interpret his situation. And the only way you can get there is if you're speaking truth about who God is. So we see that he speaks truth, and then it leads to his own experience being interpreted properly. Now, at this point, I've got done with my exposition. You might be thinking, well, Chris, you know, some of those thoughts are helpful, but mostly the sermon was just discouraging. And the reason why is because there's no way that I'm going to respond to trials like that. Trials undo me, and I can't respond that way. Now, if you're discouraged like that, let me say a few things. First of all, it's good that you admit that you don't respond to trials like David did. There's a humility there. Confession is good, and it's the people who confess that receive grace and help in the middle of their need. But there's a couple other things I want to remind you of. First of all, David was not some kind of super saint. He was a man with the same nature as ours, capable of doing great evil, some of which is recorded in Scripture. And so what that does for this psalm is this: it makes Psalm 4 not so much a narrative of David's wisdom, it makes Psalm 4 a narrative of what the grace of God can do in the heart of a sinner who turns to him. Psalm 4 is David's psalm in the sense that he's the one who wrote it. But it can also be your psalm, because the God who gave David the grace to write this psalm is trying to give you the same grace to respond to your trials as well. But to experience that grace, you have to at least start by running to God in faith and not away from God in anger when you face trouble. And there is another thing that this psalm points to that's really important. It points to another king who faced a trial. David's greatest descendant was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Israel's Messiah and true and final king. And yet in his moment of trial, God the Father didn't deliver him. Instead, the Father crushed the Son, putting him to grief because he was willing to offer himself as an offering for sin. And because he was willing to offer himself as a guilt offering for sin, King Jesus conquered sin and death for you and I. He died so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. And he also died so that all who turn to him would have the grace to face trials in a way that honors God. And so I would also ask you this morning, have you run to Jesus as your Savior? Have you run to Him for the forgiveness of sins? The Bible says it's appointed unto mankind once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the only way that we'll be pardoned at the judgment is through the blood of Jesus paying the penalty for our rebellion and sin. Maybe there's some of you here who are struggling this morning, trusting God. And what I would say for that problem is this. Remember, even as you have a hard time trusting God, that Jesus was willing to face the cross for you so that in your hour of trial, you could say, and mean it very sincerely, you could say to the Lord, "You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Well, in conclusion, I want to end today by giving you a moment to do business with the Lord. And let me explain why. I believe that good preaching brings good content. It educates you on what the text of Scripture is and the historical background and what words mean. And you know that I delight in that, and I want to help you understand God's Word. I want you to understand not only what God says, but what He means by what He has said. But good sermons have to deliver more than just content. I'm not just trying to deliver good content. I want to see the grace of Christ and the Holy Spirit through the Word explained transform and change you into the likeness of Christ. And so we're going to have a moment of silence here where you can turn to the Lord and pray. But I would encourage you, just take the outline in the bulletin and look through those points and see if there's any one that challenges and convicts you, and confess where you need to grow and ask God for the grace to actually do what David does here. Spend some time praying for prayers of transformation and growth and change and conformity to the likeness of Christ. And then I'll close us in prayer.